Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study through the life of David.
We're studying the life of David from the book of 1 Samuel. We are in chapter 22. If you'd open your Bible there, 1 Samuel 22 verses 1 through 5 is our text. The topic we'll find there is this: when David flees to the cave at Adullam, other outcasts begin to join him there and he becomes their champion. The title of our message is Cave Heart. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. It's open before us now and we want our hearts, Lord, to receive it the way that it's intended to be received, Lord, knowing that you love us and care for us. Knowing that your grace is abounding in our lives, encouraging us, Lord, to share with others, not out of obligation, but out of that same love, so that they might know what we know, that Jesus Christ is alive and risen from the dead. Five verses, Lord, but they're just packed with wonderful insight into your mercies, which are new and tender every morning. I pray that we would glean everything that we can from them, Lord, and that you would speak to each of us individually. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, Amen. Archaeologists in Rehob, Jordan in 2008 discovered a cave that they called the world's oldest Christian church. Dating to the period of between 33 and 70 AD, the underground chapel would have served as both a place of worship and a residence. Dr. Abdul Qadir Al-Hassan, the director of the Center for Archaeological Studies there, described a circular worship area with stone seats separated from a living area that had a long tunnel leading to a source of water. The indications are that the early Christians hid there from persecution. Long before Christians worshipped in that Jordanian cave, a persecuted David escaped to the cave of Adullam. If you read Psalm 57 and Psalm 142, both of which were penned by him at this period in his life, you'll see that it was indeed a place of worship. When others heard David was there, they joined him. They emerged from the cave and began affecting their world as they waited for the rightful king to be crowned. We don't meet in a cave. I think, however, that a case can be made that our church and every other Bible teaching church should be a cave-like retreat. I'll try to make that case from verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel 22. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, your church is the cave you escape to in order to be affected by the king. And number two, your church is the cave you emerge from in order to affect the kingdom. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, your church is the cave you escaped to in order to be affected by the king. David was fleeing for his life from King Saul. He tried to hide in the city of Nob among the priests at the tabernacle of the Lord, but he was discovered by a spy of Saul's who happened to be there. Then he fled to the Philistine territory and was there in Gath trying to blend in, but he immediately was recognized and narrowly escaped. David next fled to a cave. And we pick the story up in verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now I came across the following description of this cave. One large broken rock weighing many tons, almost bars the entrance. Nearby is a spring of clear, cool running water. The only access to the cave is through a circular opening some 7 feet high. Inside, there is a narrow, low passage leading to a small cave, from which a winding passage leads to a large room of about 5,000 square feet. Narrow passages branch out and lead to other large rooms, some of which are on lower levels. There is ample room within to house 1,000 men. Now, if my geography is correct, this cave of Adullam is between Judah of the Israelites and Gath of the Philistines. It is thus between, we would say, two kingdoms. You and I, as Christians, we live between two kingdoms. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. But that kingdom has yet to be fully realized on the earth. There is a spiritual reality to the kingdom as we serve the Lord, but there is a real literal kingdom coming when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation and establishes his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And so we are living in really kind of a tension, living according to the rules of that kingdom in our heart, but it hasn't been established yet. Instead, we are living in the kingdom of darkness, really. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, that he is the ruler of this world. And so every day we are out shining as lights in the kingdom of darkness. As a result, it can be extremely stressful, extremely difficult as we try to live between these two worlds because they are constantly colliding with one another. We need a place, a cave, if you will, to retreat to in order to rest and worship. And your church ought to be a place like that where you can come and find safety and encouragement and the blessing of the Lord, where you can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Now, something very interesting and very exciting happened to David at the cave. Others began to gather to him there. Verse 1 again. David departed from there. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Why gather to David? Well, on a practical level, people were realizing that he was the Lord's choice to be king. His family knew that because they had been there some years earlier when David was anointed to be the next king by the prophet Samuel. The citizens of Israel seemed to know it because they followed the exploits of David and they saw that he was a better king than Saul. And now even the enemies of Israel knew it. When David was in Gath trying to hide, they looked at him and said, "Isn't this David the king of the land?" Not, they knew who the king was, they knew it was Saul, but they understood that David was in line to take over. And so there were some practical reasons why people would gather there, but still, I think this has spiritual significance. This is something like a revival. David had been anointed, his family knew that, perhaps some others by this time. The nation of Israel knew it. Even the enemies really knew it. But nobody really did anything about it. No one gathered to David until he was down at this cave. And then suddenly, without sending out any messengers, without any warning really, people begin to gather to David. And it reminds me of a revival. Essentially a revival. Imagine what would happen, you know, one Sunday if we came here to church and other Bible teaching churches in town and literally hundreds or thousands of people decided to gather on that day. The same people who kind of know that there is a God, that Jesus is his son, even Christians who are backslidden and are just not living for the Lord. And then supernaturally, suddenly, there is this gathering, there is this calling, there is this pull. It's nothing short of a revival, and we continue to pray for that. Scholars and theologians, they can't decide if prayer brings revival or revival brings prayer because they seem to coincide. All I can say is that we should pray. And when there is a burden to pray and when people gather for prayer, when they have to pray, then we see the Lord move in a community. Now, the people obviously gathering to David is a type of our gathering to Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is God's choice to be king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the meantime, the Lord's family gathers to him. As Christians, we are born again. We are born into the family of God, children of God. Adopted also into the family of God, we learn in Scripture. From the moment you are saved, you feel drawn to meet with other believers. If you were saved later in life, came to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that you immediately didn't have to be told to do, but just sensed, is that you wanted to be around other Christians. It was sort of like the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the boys, you know, received the Holy Spirit, and then Peter preached, and then people got saved, and they just hung around in Jerusalem. He said, well, we're not going to go home now. We need to learn more about this Jesus. And you guys were with him, and so let's just all hang out together. And that there was just kind of a natural desire for you to meet with other Christians. Over time, as you meet as the family of God, you notice that others who were like you in the past start to meet. They're in distress, they're in debt, they're discontented. That's as good a description of a non-believer as you are likely to find. Regardless what you see on the surface in the life of a non-believer, they either are or will be, and just don't know it, in distress, in debt, and discontented. What does it mean to be distressed? Well, it's difficult to live under the reign of the devil. At some point, there comes an awareness that things are not right, that there is something very wrong about life and living it. There are perplexities, both global and personal, that distress a person, causing them to ask ultimate questions and to seek for ultimate answers. It may take a long time for people to admit that. They may hide that distress. They may try to fill their lives with other activities and other pursuits, but there is a nagging suspicion somewhere in the back of their minds that there is more to life and they haven't discovered what it is. They might enjoy a hobby or a habit or a relationship, but there's just something that is distressing them. They see the trouble and the tragedy all around them, and they want to know what the answer is. The answer is for them to retreat to the rightful king, to discover him, perhaps in his cave among his family. What does it mean to be in debt? In our context, it refers to the debt of sin that we each owe as human beings. It's a debt we can never hope to pay. Describing it, Alan Redpath said, and I quote, "So long as you remain in the devil's camp with the rejected ruler, there are 10 commandments which thunder at you, and you find yourself condemned by God's law." The debt of sin that you can't pay. Jesus came, he died on the cross, he paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. What does it mean to be discontented? The word means to be embittered or frustrated or disappointed. Under the rule of Satan, this is the best that you can hope for. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes and he says that God has put eternity in our hearts. Lately, even some in the scientific community are referring to this as being hardwired for spirituality. That's the term that they've used. They're beginning to notice in their study of the human being, the human heart, the human mind, that people have a connection to spirituality that they're trying to make. And Solomon knew that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says there is eternity in your heart. Now, if you're trying to fill a void in your heart that is made for eternity, what are you going to find in this world that is going to fill that? It's like those toys that you play with, you know, to teach kids their shapes, triangle, square, and they don't always fit, and it's frustrating. You have to get the right block in the right, shape and all that. And so people go through their whole life searching for that which will fit the eternity that's in their hearts. You see this with famous people and celebrities all the time. You watch them on these TV shows and they seem so happy and satisfied, and they say, "Oh yeah, I've never been more happy than I am in my whole life." A week later, 2 weeks later, they're divorced, they're committing suicide, they're in jail, they are doing something because they're liars. They lie. They think they're happy. At that moment, they think, "I am filling my life with this," but there's a nagging suspicion that there's something more, and that something more is eternity, and that can only be filled in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so this cave, this wonderful cave that we come to, you know, where Christians gather, and then the non-believer sees that and they want to come and they say, "Look, what is the answer that you have? I can't fill this void in my life." Now, in keeping with this thought that the church is cave-like or to be cave-like, two things come to my mind. First, if we're not feeling the pull to gather together, maybe we're getting a little too comfortable out in the devil's kingdom. If there is no stress, no pressure, no persecution of any kind going on in my life, then I might not be being identified with the exiled king. There needs to be some measure of struggle. If I'm a Christian living for the kingdom of God and I'm out in the kingdom of Satan, that's not going to fly. There's going to be a problem sooner or later. And if there's not, don't look for a problem. It's coming. All right? But at least search your heart and say, now, how much like the world am I? Am I too much like the world? Can the devil just leave me alone because I'm not really making a difference? And the second thing, and perhaps more pertinent to us, we need to really understand that non-believers are going to be very difficult people to be around, like you were when you were a non-believer. Some of you were really belligerent to your Christian friends. You hated your Christian friends. You didn't want to be around them. You ignored them. You said terrible things about them. Maybe it's just me. I'm sorry. I'm projecting onto you. The guy who ended up leading me to faith in Jesus Christ, or at least praying the sinner's prayer with me, some months before Pam and I got saved, he and his wife had gotten saved, and we worked together, and I said so many terrible things about him. I made so much fun of him to his face, behind his back. He came to Christ, his entire life changed. He wouldn't drink with me anymore. His wife changed all of her behaviors, how she dressed, how she approached life. We couldn't make enough fun of them. It was terrible, really, and they just kept loving us through it. And so I know what it's like, and we need to remember that's what you can expect from a non-believer. The Bible says that a non-believer is taken by Satan, held captive by him to do his will. Doesn't mean that they're demon-possessed. They don't have to be demon-possessed. They're just in a kingdom with a way of thinking that is antagonistic to the things of the Lord. And so you can expect that they're going to be very, very difficult to be around. But as we have compassion upon them, which again is not something that we have to work up. Compassion is something that we're given. It's part of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It can be lost. We can lose compassion. But we've got it. A lot of the Christian life is just remembering who we really are, what we really have, not trying to work it up, but getting back to what God gave us. The story of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite that passed on the other side and wouldn't help the man that was robbed, they had all of the religion, they had all of the knowledge, they had all of, you know, that kind of a thing, and they just lost the compassion. And the Samaritan, who really, they didn't really know how to worship God, they didn't worship God in spirit and in truth, but there was a reality to his compassion. He was a neighbor to that man, and so we don't want to lose compassion for the lost because they're difficult. Of course they're difficult. You should be happy if they're not difficult. There's something wrong with them if they're not difficult because they're in the devil's kingdom. Now, I'm not sure if the cave or cave chapel would catch on as a name for our fellowship. What do you think? You could do that. You could tell people you go to cave chapel. But it's the perspective we ought to have as we gather together. The people who gathered to David believed he was the rightful king who would one day reign. They left everything for him. We know that Jesus is the rightful king who is coming to reign. Have we left everything for him? To quote Alan Redpath again, there is a king in exile who is gathering around him a company of people who are in distress, in debt, and discontent. He is training and preparing them for the day he shall come to reign. And so thinking about that, I was thinking, you know, there ought to be something a little strange about us, about our decisions, about our lifestyle. People ought to be able to look at us and wonder what we're thinking or what motivates us. And the answer ought to be that we know that we might at any moment stand before the Lord to be reviewed and rewarded in preparation for reigning with him on the earth. We do these prophecy updates every week. We are in the last days. Regardless of that, the coming of Jesus for His church is imminent. Could happen at any moment. Regardless of that, you and I don't know how many breaths we have left. All of us know someone who died suddenly at a young age or at the age that we are or younger. And so there needs to be a constant awareness, a constant appreciation that I could any moment now be face to face with Jesus. He's going to review my life. He's going to reward my life. He's going to give me a place to rule and reign in His millennial kingdom. I should be preparing for that. That's the ultimate job interview. When you're going for a job interview, when you're getting ready to make a change, or you study, you look at the requirements, you get things knocked out of the way, you're ready. And that's that. We should be doing that. And we are, if we're sincere Christians, but we need to be doing it all the time. Because it's really going to happen. You're going to momentarily wake up and be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Wow. And it's exciting. It shouldn't be something that you're afraid of. I can't wait. I just can't wait. Now, as wonderful as cave life can be, we aren't meant to stay in the cave indefinitely. And so in verses 3 through 5, your church is the cave you emerge from in order to affect the kingdom. There are detrimental effects, both physical and psychological, to living underground for extended periods of time. Just so, there can be detrimental spiritual effects to extended cave living as a Christian. By that I mean wanting only to hang around the cave with Christians. We can become inwardly focused, ingrown. Minor matters tend to be blown way out of proportion. We, as I mentioned earlier, we can lose compassion for sinners. It's amazing. Some of you have been in churches all of your life, and you know that some churches, they take the smallest issue, something that's really insignificant in the eternal scheme of things, and they split over it, they divide over it, they fight over it. And you look at that and you think, well, you know, right over here are people who are dying and entering eternity without Christ. And we want to argue about this. We want to fight about this. We want to act as if this is truly important when it's not. And so we don't want to become ingrown or inwardly focused. We don't want to lose compassion for sinners. David and his followers didn't stay in the cave indefinitely. They utilized it as a stronghold, and then they emerged from it to affect the nation. Verse 3. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the people gathered to David, and they were recognizing him as their leader, as their future king. David's first recorded priority as someone starting to act kingly was to care for his father and his mother. He made arrangements for their safety in Moab. Why Moab? David's great-grandmother was none other than Ruth the Moabitess, who had married Boaz. It's a great story recounted in the book of Ruth. I pause to mention the grace of God in allowing Ruth, a Moabite woman and a Gentile, not just to be included in the saved lineage of Israelites, but to be included in the line of the Messiah, the grandmother of David, from whom, in an earthly sense, the Messiah would come. It's a great story of the grace of God. Now, we certainly look upon David's care for his dad and mom as an indication of his tender heart. But there is something more, something really quite powerful, I think. David was starting to act kingly. His very first act as the future rightful king was to honor his father and mother.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.